get started here in a second. Is there any people walking down the hall there? No?
Nope.
All right, that's fine. All right, let us pray. Almighty and merciful God, defend your church from all false teaching and error, that your faithful people may confess you to be the only true God and rejoice in your good gifts of life and salvation. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so we're going to talk about pastoral care of the dying, but we also are going to, before that, had a couple of people actually ask me about the new creation and new heavens and a new earth. So I was trying to compile a bunch of stuff to kind of summarize, and then lo and behold, I just ended up copying and pasting a few things because today was the first day that I finally had time to sit down and look at it. I've been compiling all the stuff throughout the week here. So, but I think this is helpful. This first hand, if you have the handout in front of you, we'll just look at some Bible passages and talk about a few things. This is from the Lutheran Study Bible, the New Eden. Then the next section, the New Heaven and the New Earth, the commentary on the bottom of page one, I'm pulling out a few kind of just Bible passages, especially from 2 Peter, we'll look at that, and then what he talks about. And then this is from a commentary on Revelation, where it talks about New Heaven and New Earth. And then there's a section about the New Jerusalem. We'll just look at some of these Bible passages, and then you guys can, if you want to read up some of that stuff, just kind of the different things about the tabernacle and God with his people in the New Jerusalem, you can read some of those things. We'll just kind of look at an overview of a few stuff here. And then right after that, then the restored physical creation on page 7. So it talks about God making things new and the New Eden, kind of hearkening back to that. All right? So just looking at some stuff here with the new creation, a new Eden, I'm going to read the opening paragraphs on page one. This is from the Lutheran Study Bible, because I think it did a nice job of kind of reorienting us back to how we talk about this. So in the beginning, God created a perfect universe. When he had completed his work, God declared the universe and all its features and creatures to be very good. Life prevailed. Animals lived in peace. Mankind lived in peace. Mankind and animals walked together without fear of one another. There was no sickness. There was no death. The universe was perfect in every way. God had given mankind everything they needed. In fact, God had given them all that was good and had withheld no good thing. But mankind wanted more. They wanted what God had not given them, and they took what God had withheld for their good. With this act of defiance came death. Not only death to mankind, but also death to the entire universe. Disease, death, and decay replaced the life, concord, and order God had created. But God knew this before he began his work of creation. God knew people would destroy his perfect universe. God knew they would bring death upon themselves, so God prepared a plan, a way to rescue people from the situation they had created for themselves. God, the creator of all, would become a man and die the death people had brought upon themselves in order that they could once again live. God sent his son into the world in human flesh to bring about this new creation. When Jesus' work was completed on the sixth day of the week, he cried out, "It is finished." And then he rested in his tomb on the Sabbath. On Easter Sunday, the first day of new creation, the God-man who had died arose victoriously over death and gave in the grave to usher in the new creation. Glare on my iPad here. In which those who die shall live, and those who live shall never die. God provided Isaiah a glimpse of this new creation more than 700 years before God became flesh in Christ. So we're going to look at starting in Isaiah 65. So if you want to start turning your Bibles there, you can go ahead and do that. Isaiah 65. And just kind of as a note, just some of the terminology here. When we talk about new creation and new heavens and new earth, this is a term, it's used in different ways. So we use new creation, even in this life. We think about, you know, being in Christ, we are a new creation. So even here and now, you are a new creation by virtue of your baptism, that God has made you a new creation in Christ. We talk about new creation in terms of the resurrection. So it marks Easter there with that as the first day of the new creation. So one of the symbols for the resurrection or the number of that in new creation is the number 8. So that's where you see baptismal fonts. A lot of times they're 8-sided. 8 is the number of new creation. So you think about God creating the world in 6 days, resting on the 7th, and then the new day that dawns is the day of salvation accomplished, Jesus risen from the dead, and that's the 8th day. So that's all things are made new. So that's a baptismal image, a number in that you'll see throughout the history of the church, 8. New creation also talks about then the new heavens and the new earth. So new heaven and new earth. So this is, we see then, with the new heaven and the new earth, this is after the last day. Think of eternity. We think of restoration too with this too. So we think about then this contrast between Eden and then now the new Eden, or the new creation that God has created now that salvation has been accomplished and Jesus makes things new again, right? It's not Eden revisited necessarily, it's a new Eden, a new heavens, a new earth, right? That God creates. So part of who God is he's a creator. And what does a creator do? He creates. And so part of his creation and creating is recreation. Because even as he recreates something, he kills and he makes alive. That's what God does. When we look at the passage from 2 Peter, we'll see this kind of dissolving of the old heavens and the old earth, but yet making them new or making alive what will come. Any comments, questions on how those words are used in the scriptures? Kind of all that stuff is talked about. All right, so in Isaiah 65, we're going to be looking at, if you jump to starting in verse 17. So this is one of the key passages here in the Old Testament that talks about this new creation of God creating new again. Verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." All right. So if you go on page 1 then, they have new creation. Isaiah recorded God's plan of creating new heavens and a new earth, so unique, so beautiful, so wondrous, that the former things shall not be remembered. Now think about that for a second. So when we talk about the new creation, and we talk about the former things not being remembered, why is that?
Because there's sin.
Right. Yeah, those...
All the bad things.
All those bad things, sin, suffering, the fallen world, right? Of those. Now, something to be said here too, this is poetic literature. So in poetic literature, he kind of uses descriptive terms at times that you have to always kind of see how is it being used, right? It's a little different than strictly narrative. So some of this we have to kind of just take and see just kind of the imagery that's being used here, right?
So not remembering might not be that literal?
Yes and no. Yeah, I mean, there's something to be said that should not be remembered here, we can take that literally because of what he says after it, right? Because he lists all these things like, you know, the suffering and death, right? So he uses that point, you know. He uses kind of this vivid language, though, of kind of, you know, does it mean we'll build and plant or that, you know, yeah, those kind of things.
The young man will live 100 years.
Right, exactly, like, yeah.
Wait a minute.
Right, yeah. So in the new creation, do you only live 100 years old? No,
yeah, that's
he's using, right, yeah. Language like that. But this idea of not remembering the former things, I think that we can take. And then he uses then these poetic ways of expressing kind of this idea of, you know, so interwoven with this is that God's people in exile, right, that here you plant and you don't get to reap the benefits. Or here you know, you have children only for them to suffer and be in, you know, a state of calamity.
Well, that's right? One thing that struck me, too. You shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity.
Yeah.
I can understand we won't do that, but that almost is like, okay, so are we going to bear children?
Yeah. Jesus tells us that we won't be given in marriage, right?
Yeah.
And marriage is associated with the procreation of children, right? Yeah, so that's where he just kind of, but he uses this imagery, right, of this, that you're not left unfulfilled.
Right.
You're not left lacking and wanting. You know, it's one of the most frustrating things, right, is when you put effort into something and then you don't see anything for it, right? Yeah, or somebody else reaps the benefits from it, especially then, too, when you think of some of God's people throughout history, it was their enemies.
Yeah.
Here you do all these things, and now the enemies are the ones that benefit from it, right? I mean, so what was some armies in history, you know, they would come in to take places and the city would already be burned. Why? Because they didn't want their enemies, you know, to take over their city and have what they had.
Right.
You know?
Destroy all.
Right. So those things, right? Yeah. Okay. So in this new creation, neither the sound of weeping nor cries of distress would be heard. Glorious new life in Christ would never be cut short by death. Predator and prey would dwell together in harmony. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. Carnivores would once again be herbivores. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. I have problems with that because I like meat a lot. I'm just saying. Once again,
they won't remember.
That's right. Yeah.
Start over.
Yeah. Once again, animals would live together in peace. People would live in peace. People and animals would once again walk together without fear. This is one of those things in tension mentioned. Do animals go to heaven? I mean, there's not a whole lot, we have kind of things in tension with that. People would live in peace, people and animals, just as God had created the original creation, so there would be no destruction or violence in this new world. There would be no crime or terrorism. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So in this creation, God would preserve mankind and angels from falling into sin. Never again would sin, Satan, or death stalk God's creatures, right? So these promises that God makes in this image. Now, this image then that Isaiah is using here for the new creation, it also has, you know, ramifications for the people, the nation of Israel too, right? I mean, there's always that aspect when we look at this passage from Isaiah. So is he talking about their immediate future as a people, or is he talking about the future at the end? Yes, he's talking about both of those things interwoven with that too. Even like when we see in Ezekiel of the Valley of the Dry Bones, he's talking about the resurrection from the dead, but he's also talking about them being built into a nation and a people, right, as God's people being resurrected into that. So there's always that aspect with that. Now the future is now. The new creation is not merely a future. Hope is also a present reality. Christ completed the work of the new creation on the cross. Already now you are a new creation. No longer are you bound by sin and death. With new life created by the Holy Spirit through word and sacrament, the old has passed away for you. St. Paul wrote, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You live in this time of now, but not yet. God's new creation is a present reality. Your new life in Christ is the evidence, but the totality of this creation has not been revealed. As a result, the old Adam lives alongside the new man in constant daily struggle. We live in a world ripe with the consequences of sin, a world engulfed with the suffering that will be absent in the new world, that we suffered the consequences of these sins, sickness, suffering, pain, and death. All of creation groans with us as we await the redemption of our bodies. All right? Now, these concluding things, I think, are helpful then as we start looking at, you know, think about this passage, and then as we'll look at a couple more passages here. So we know not all the details of the new creation, such as how old our bodies will be or what daily life will be like. But this we know, the reality will exceed our expectations and the former things shall not be remembered. Right? That's what we can glean from this. As you await with all of creation the redemption of your body, read Isaiah 17:25 again. Close your eyes and ponder anew the new creation God has made for you. But for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Romans, he talks about, you know, when St. Paul talks about the glory beyond compare, you know, he mentions the notion that, you know, because of what the glory that awaits us is so indescribable now, I mentioned that kind of last week, but that we will look back and wonder even what did he say? The sufferings of this life, you know, are, my mind is drawing a blank. The sufferings of this life are, it'll come to me. Wait a minute. Well, hang on. Well, anyway, basically Luther's point is it's so great that we'll wonder, you know, even why, you know, he's using hyperbole here too, but like as we suffer in this life, why we didn't even suffer more because of how great it is, kind of that point of comparison.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The sufferings in this life are not worthy
yes.
to be compared.
Thank you. Yeah, thank you. Yep. I'm going to blame the weather yesterday for that. Got to use that card a few times a day. Okay. All right. Now the new heavens and the new earth. Let's go to, before we go to Revelation 21, let's go to 2 Peter, and we're going to go to, where did I have that verse written down? Second Peter 3, 10 to 13. 2 Peter 3, 10 to 13.
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
Okay, so there's that phrase, new heaven, new earth. He's talking about the old things will be dissolved, like this with fire. Now Jesus talks about that heaven and earth will pass away. Right? He uses that phrase. It's a similar phrase even in Greek that he kind of talks about. So we have heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So here, St. Peter talks about here that those things, but what does God do? Notice that when he talks about these things, God never just says things pass away and that's it. It was a good go of stuff, guys, and that's no longer. Well, even Jesus said his word endures, but what does God do? He will create a new heavens and a new earth. So when God kills or God destroys, what does he do? He makes alive. So even when we, as a new creation now, are baptized into Christ, we kill that old Adam, but what? A new Adam, a new man emerges and arises. Because who is God? He creates, right? And to be a creator, or to be God, the God of creation, it goes against who he is to just destroy everything, right? And not have a creation. Part of who God is, you know, creates and sustains and takes care of us. So this kind of death and resurrection theme, but also destroying and creating a new heavens and a new earth. All right, now let's go to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. going to look at 1 to 4 primarily here. All right, 21, 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Now, just looking at those two passages that we've looked at alone from Isaiah and 2 Peter, what do you see here in Revelation that parallels that?
New heaven and the new earth.
Okay.
The passing away of the old.
Passing away, right? Anything else? What's that?
Sea was
no more. Yeah. He'll talk about the lake of fire here in a little bit, you know, in Revelation.
No more mourning or crying or pain.
Okay.
Yeah. And the one thing that stands out here is God will be with them.
Uh-huh.
And that's a little new to this.
To this discussion
at
least right now.
It's
yeah,
new
sure.
That we uh-huh. will actually be with the face of God.
Yeah. Yep. And God's dwelling place will be with his people.
Right.
Yep. Now that reminds us of what? Eden, too.
Yes, where he walked with Adam and Eve
yeah,
in
right.
the gardens.
Yep. Any other things with that?
All former things will pass away.
Yeah, right. So as we're kind of piecing together some of this, there's a whole lot of details that we don't necessarily have, but what we do know is that it's good. We do know that the former passes away and all that goes along with it, all the unpleasant things, right? But there is this understanding of God will be with his people. There's new and there's no more these things that are a result of the fall into sin. Yeah, Dave, were you going to say something?
It's just acting that people wipe away their tears,
yeah.
the tears from their eyes.
Right, right. Yeah, an act of God, right? Now, if we jump back to let's look at Revelation 6 and 7 for a minute. We'll just kind of skim over a few things. So, here then, we have the beginning of the seven seals in chapter 6. And, man, I cannot turn this page. There we go. And there's a great earthquake that occurs in verse 12. And then, so, like, something's kind of crescendoing up into, like, something's going to happen. So, the book of Revelation is kind of like a lot of kind of going up in peaks as things happen, and then you have them in grouping. So, it leads up to it. Something happens, and then you kind of have these little interludes. It's like watching a movie, and you have kind of flashbacks at times, too, but you also kind of have foreshadowing at different points as well. So here in 6, they mention then the Lamb in chapter 6, verse 16. Now then, in chapter 7 then, right after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called out with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And they have the sealing of this. And then now jump, and then we have all the sealing of the people and the tribes, except we're missing some there. Verse 9, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and all around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So we have this reading at All Saints Day. But notice some things here about this, that they're before the Lamb in his throne, and God is sheltering them with his presence. In Revelation 21, God's dwelling was with man. God, as somebody said, is God is active here. What does he do? Wiping away tears from their eyes. Similar language to the new creation there too as well. They are coming out of the great tribulation and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So there's this restoration with this, or even covering of those things. So he doesn't specifically mention the new heavens and the new earth here, the new creation. However, I think that it's not disconnected from that. I tend to think there's kind of, some people kind of take different views on when does this occur. Is this before the last day or at the last day or the new creation? I can tend to fall on this is kind of more the last day and even into the new creation that this passage is here. So what that means then is who, when you read this passage, when you see the great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribe and people and language and people standing before the throne and before the Lamb, who's in there? You are.
Yeah. No, we're not from the tribe of Benjamin.
Right, yeah. You're from every nation, from all tribes and peoples, right? And languages, right? There's Kansas in there somewhere with palm branches in their hands. There's the Floridians, right? But that's the right, the sign of victory. So we have that new creation imagery in Revelation 21, but I think this kind of also gives us a little glimpse of that too, right? Kind of the scope of it. So when you look at the new creation, it's not just there's like, you know, five guys and Jesus walking around. You know, there's this, it goes to show that the church of God is eternal. And the church of God, you know, it transcends nations and languages, right? I mean, it was just a wonderful thing, like when I had the privilege to teach guys in Africa, to see my brothers in Christ in Africa who I'd never met before, and their native language was not near, but they had the same thing. You know, so it's cool to see that, you know, that here these guys are, and it was wonderful. But I think that's another kind of at least related to the new creation that kind of gives us some of the scope with that as well. Let me pause there for a second before we now point out a few other things in the handout. Any comments, questions on any of that? No? All right. If jump to page 7 now. So on your handout, I know I've said this many times before, you guys can read a bunch of that. It's kind of interesting. He has a bunch of their biblical quotes that kind of just reinforce what's being said there about the new creation in Revelation. Revelation is one of those books and of the Bible that we use the more clear passages to interpret it. We don't just cherry pick something out of Revelation, right? We started reading Isaiah, and then we could also read the Gospels and how Jesus talks about things, heaven and earth passing away. We see how those parallel with some of those things as well. All right, restored physical creation. So in chapter 21 of Revelation, in this description of the new heaven and the new earth as a holy city, and as the new Eden, that's in 22 verses 1 to 5. So just go to 22, 1 to 5 for a minute here too. This language then of new Eden associated with new creation. Revelation 22, 1 to 5. All right. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So that imagery there of the river of life in Eden, the tree of life, that God will, there's that idea of God dwelling with them again. They don't need a lamp, right, or a light, because lo and behold, who is the light of the world?
Lord.
Yeah, Jesus, those things as well. And the name of God will be upon their foreheads. Think about, in the baptismal rite, we draw upon a lot of that imagery of Revelation to receive the sign of the cross upon your forehead and upon your heart to mark you as one redeemed by Christ the crucified, right? The name of, and what are you, you're baptized in, the name of God is placed upon you. Revelation is just a wonderful book of comfort that you see, even that you have now in your baptism. It's just, it's a great book of the Bible. All right, back on page 7 of the handout, God did not reveal to John how the newly restored creation and its geographical dimensions and character will appear. It was not the Lord's purpose to reveal details about the entirety of the cosmos and universe. So this isn't a science textbook. That's not the purpose of what he's doing here in Revelation. In using the designations and description of the holy city, or holy city Jerusalem in the New Eden, God does give John an awesome view of what it will mean for Christians to live with him in his holy presence, Jerusalem, under his perpetual care and blessings. Whatever the actual physical form of the restored earth, God and his Christ will dwell in the midst of his people, for they will be God's holy of holies, his holy Jerusalem. So that's a point that he makes when he talks about even the tabernacle there. Who are the holy of holies? God's people. And whatever kind of physical life his people will live and experience in their resurrected bodies, God will richly supply their earthly needs as he did with Adam and Eve in the first paradise before the fall. So we see this Eden restored. Jump down to the third paragraph then. That John receives by way of the tree of life, the Garden of Eden, a theme with reference to the new heavens and the new earth could also suggest that the newly recreated physical earth would be like that of the original. The geophysical earth in its pristine form with living creatures and plant life for the enjoyment and benefit of humanity and with bodies of water as indicated by the river of life, nourishing and refreshing the earth, could be a type and model of the new earth. The solar system with its sun and moon and heavens above with the stars in their original pristine form and function could well suggest that these or similar heavenly bodies will be present in the recreated heaven and earth, fulfilling similar functions. All of this could be seen encompassed in God's assertion in Revelation 21:5, I make all things new. Furthermore, it may be that the entire orb of the physical earth in its restored condition will be a virtual Garden of Eden, and that the tree of life could be a particular species which is present over the entire earth, orb of the earth, as suggested by the picture resulting in the tree of life in Revelation 22 as a collective noun. This scenario is possible because wherever God's people might live in the new earth, and should they inhabit its entire orb, they will live in their own particular Garden of Eden with the tree of life ever present. So I thought that was interesting, right? In a sense, then, too, we see with this image of, right, if you're living with God and you're present with him, there's the tree of life with you, too. Right? I mean, there is this understanding, like, even when we talk about heaven, people use the kind of the direction of up or down, you know, whatever, for down for hell. But, I mean, heaven, in one sense, is where God is, right, where God dwells with us. Heaven is on earth in the divine service because God is present with his people. He's dwelling with them. He's forgiving them. He's, you know, covering them with his blood. All of those things as we have with that. Yep. Kevin, yep. Well, it talks about the Lord being, there's no need for the sun or the moon, right, because the Lord will be the light for the people. Yep. It kind of gives different images, too, of just, you know, of that new creation. There's certain little details that we don't have. So this commentator, I just pulled that he just kind of speculates, just kind of going off of what Eden is and kind of a reasonable thought that he had. Yep. Somebody had Dave? Yep.
Will everybody speak at the same time?
Oh, I'll speak German, yes. Yeah, you walked into that one, sorry. Yeah, that's a good question. I think there is something to be said, yes, because think about what before Tower of Babel, it's pronounced not Babel, Tower of Babel, you know, they all spoke one language. And then God is the one who actually confused their language.
Yeah.
I mean, that's always the thing in that. You know, God confused it on purpose. You know, because God looks down, and then what's he do? He walks among them, and he looks around, and he says, "There's literally what it says in Hebrew is there's no amount of to the evil they can accomplish. Like, I'm going to do something before they really hurt themselves, right? So he confuses the language, so at least now they can't, you know, be co-conspirators with things with one another. So there will be. Now, what is that language? Good question. I don't know. I mean, Hebrew is the language of, you know, that's recorded in the Old Testament, and when we have, like, Moses recording those things, and when he references God, I mean, Hebrew is that. But then you have, I mean, Jesus spoke Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, Latin. I mean, he's God, so I mean, those things. But, you know, but then you have then the vision of heaven in Isaiah 6, where they have the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of Sabaoth." That's in Hebrew. Then you have the vision of heaven here written in Greek, back with when the angels are surrounding the throne and people are crying out, right? So we have both of those languages used for the scriptures. That doesn't mean necessarily that they were speaking that then, right? So that's why then, right, German is God's language, right?
Yeah.
But the new creation would sound scary then if German is the language of God. But I think it is safe for us to say that it'll be one language, right? Because we're all one in Christ there. Right? So it's not the confusion and not being able to communicate with each other as a result of sin.
Or we spoke our own language, but everybody understood whatever we were speaking.
Yeah. I mean, you have kind of something similar. People will talk about how did that, you know, go down at Pentecost, what they have the different languages. You know, they were speaking, each of them understood in his own tongue. You know, so is it they were all speaking each a different language and then those people understood it, or they were speaking and then each one understood just what was being said. I mean, it's kind of ambiguous on that there too, but they did understand, right? But yeah, I don't know. But we will, but for us to not be able to communicate with one another and understand one another would be a confusion, which is a result of the fall. Right. Yeah, I mean,
just trying to be quick.
Uh-huh.
The day the earth stood still,
mm-hmm.
the Bridgel movie,
mm-hmm.
you know, and he's talking to everybody all over the world, and everybody understood what he was saying.
Hmm. Interesting. All right. So, any other comments, questions about the new creation, new heavens and new earth? You can take that home too, and if you have more questions about it, you can ask again. But yeah, Dave.
Right off the bat, when we said God created everything and it was very good.
Uh huh.
The first thought is, all right, so is there anything better than very good? Because that's why God created.
Right.
That doesn't say it was excellent. It was supreme. It was very good.
Yeah, very good. I mean, yeah, that's a whole loaded statement, too. Very good. Is it beautiful? Yes. Is it good in that it's without sin? Yes. Is it good because it's God's handiwork? Yes. I mean, all of that stuff, too.
Well, it's good, better, best. I want the best.
Yeah.
No, I don't want just good. No.
Yeah. Well, in Hebrew, that's how they have good, or then they'll repeat things. That's how, like, we very, very, like God is not holy or holy, holy. He's holy, holy, holy.
Holy, holy. Yeah. Yeah. Three times.
Yeah.
That's the language.
Yep.
And we do it in the English language, too.
Yeah.
Not quite as apparently, but we do.
Yep. All right. All right. We'll start looking at, then, pastoral care of the dying. I'm going to turn this on and see if this works. We'll get into this today. So here, I'm going to pull up, see it with this. I don't know if you guys can see this or not, but we'll just make it work.
I can see it just
fine. Yeah. I also have this on my Kindle, too, this book. Oh, that's one of the things I was going to mention here, too. Here, there's a hymn, hymn 342 in the hymnal. It's an Advent hymn, "What Hope and Eden prophesied. So it uses this language of a new Eden, connects it with the coming of Jesus, right? Because at Advent we have three comings, the coming at Christmas, you know, or the incarnation, the coming to us now through word and sacrament, and the coming on the last day, and all of those are intertwined. But he uses that language of Isaiah, too, with in verse 4, too, come Jesus, come Messiah, Lord, lost paradise restored, lead past the angels' flaming sword, come open heaven's door. So being barred from Eden, now lead us past that, back to Eden restored. So by Stephen Starkey. We would always jokingly say that LSB stands for Lutheran's Starkey book. All right. There's a pastor in the circuit that Rebecca's parents are in. Okay. I'm going to go to, I had this set, let's see. Nope, here. Seeing if this is. Well, it's not very big. We'll just see what happens. Is it better this way? No, it's even worse. All right. Well, the purpose for today, and then I can just read it. So I'm taking some of this stuff just as we start talking about the pastoral care to the dying. I thought it's helpful. I was talking with Pastor Belcher about this, and one of the things that, you know, is instilled in us as pastors when we study pastoral theology and what we're doing is that they instill in us, rightfully so, that we're preparing you to die. That's what the job of as a pastor is, preparing you to die as a Christian. And so there's a lot that's oriented in that towards this understanding of what that means. And we'll talk, you know, about kind of the Christian dying too. But so as we look at some of this stuff with the pastoral care, let's see if I, if it's bigger on here. Is that bigger there? Yeah, that's a little better. So in this book, there's different sections for different things you know, if you ever see us going around the hospital or we visited you in a hospital, and think we always have this little book with us. And my first year in the ministry, it just would automatically open to the commendation of the dying. Like, I did that so often. There was one time I had to literally pulled into my driveway, pulled back out, and went to go do it again. At the beginning of each of these sections, it has kind of just a little paragraph that sums up things nicely. And as we start looking at pastoral care of the dying, I thought I would just read this. Death is the inevitable consequence of sin, and for the unbeliever, the ultimate enemy. So already, we know that there's a distinction between the death of a Christian and the death of an unbeliever. For the believer, death is the defeated enemy and the doorway to eternal life. Nevertheless, the process of dying can be a frightening one. In ministering to the dying, the pastor brings the consolation of the forgiveness of sins won for us by the death of Christ. He will comfort the dying with the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the body, guaranteed by our Lord's own resurrection. So right away then, so as we look at then the death of a Christian, or as a Christian is dying, the goal of the pastor is what? What's the goal of pastoral care to the Christian who's dying? Is it just to make him feel better? What is it? Yeah, Martha.
To prepare us.
Yeah, to prepare us in what way? How? I guess how? What's the main thing of the preparation? The consolation of Christ, right? Yeah. Right. You were good. Right. Jesus. The Sunday school answer, right? Jesus. So when you go to visit the dying, it's easy. I mean, and the pastoral care is an art too. I mean, there's different things with this, but it's not about trying to psychologize things. It's not about any number of stuff. It's looking at an enemy, but it's looking at an enemy who's been defeated. So as the pastor, your job is to hold before them Christ, to call a thing what it is, and to know that only because of Christ and his forgiveness and his resurrection do we have hope and eternal life. And the last part of that then too, the sure and certain hope. That's a key thing too as we start looking at some of this thing. It's you always hold before God's people who are dying the sure and certain hope. Not this might happen, this will happen. So one of the doctrines that really comes into play with pastoral care of the dying is the doctrine of election. So we talked about a few minutes ago, you know, God is creator. And so even before God created the heavens and all that is in them, he was actually, elected you to be saved eternally in Christ. So even before the foundation of the world, God chose you to be with him forever. Why? Because of Christ. So that's the comfort that you have even as you're dying and taking your last breath in this world, that that's what God has done for you and it is sure and certain. So we'll start, starting this today, but we'll look at then, we're going to look at the scripture that's used, we're going to look at the hymns that are used, we'll look at then the rites that are used. So this section in the Pastoral Care Companion is just like kind of just different resources, like with different psalms. We'll look at some of those here, and then different readings that we have. We'll look at the commendation of the dying too. I'll have a handout when we get to like the commendation of the dying and stuff that we'll go through that. What does that look like? You know, there are, why is it that we talk about the death of Jesus when somebody's dying? You know, all of those things like that. Let me just pause there for a second, but I just wanted to introduce that today. Any comments, questions? Yeah, Dave?
Just a quick one, when we, mm-hmm. the form of the church have filled out in terms of your own, and you can select hymns, but is that a reality, or are there hymns that you as a pastor view as appropriate for a service versus something that I might do?
So at the end of this, we'll talk about some of those things, but we'll kind of start to see that come to shape. So, because, you know, keep all of this in mind, right? So what is the answer to death? It's Jesus. Specifically what? It's his resurrection, too. So there's a reason why a lot of hymns are Easter hymns. And not just, I had somebody that wanted to sing Silent Night, one time. And I didn't tell him no right away, but I just asked him a question, why? Well, I like it. We like the hymn. What does it confess about life in the midst of death? You know, ask those questions. Because as we look at the funeral service then too, is this funeral service for the person or for the people that are gathered there? Yes, it's not that it benefits the person who died, but it's a confession too. Your last confession of the Christian faith before your family and friends is when your casket is laying in front of everybody covered in a white funeral pall. That confesses volumes because it confesses that you have life even in the midst of death. So everything in the funeral sermon is to be centered around that and pointed to that. Knowing sin is real, death is real, and these things we don't take lightly, but we have the victory that's sure and certain in Christ. And that's what good hymns confess too. You know, thinking about like the hymns that you know, that traditionally have been used. Like, there's a reason why a great Lutheran hymn at funeral is Lord Thee I Love With All My Heart. Why do we sing that one? Well, because it confesses the resurrection. It confesses these things, you know, certain things like that. So that's kind of as we start thinking about that and you start looking at these things and thinking about that's what the focus always is. And it's one of those things that, we'll talk about that more later, but it's... There's a rationale to it. And sometimes as a pastor, when you dig in your heels on certain things and planning a funeral with people and they fight you for it, then not all the time, but every once in a while you get, Pastor, thanks. I see why you wanted us to sing that, you know. You get the opposite of that sometimes too, but okay. All right. Well, we're about out of time, but so we'll continue with this next week. Pastoral care of the dying and ministering to the dying.
Pastor.
Yep.
We have the.
The what?
Form.
Yeah, I can print that off.
Is that like looking?
Oh my God.